Well, this morning I want to focus on the third of our core values, the priority of the church. I want to focus on that and try to give you some ideas to consider as to why this is important. In our present time, the church is God's ordained method for proclaiming His salvation, redemption, and reconciliation to the world. Throughout history, according to my count of things, God has ordained four earthly entities through which to carry out His plan for history. As they appear in the Bible, this is the order: the family, government, Israel, the church. Only two of these entities have been tasked with proclaiming the salvation of the Lord: Israel and the church. Because of Israel's unbelief, God has seen fit to put them on the bench, so to speak, and now focuses His efforts through the church. So in this dispensation, God's key entity for sharing His salvation and plan for the world is the church. And so I want to talk about the church a little bit. Now, who has had or is currently in Doctrine 1? Right, that should be most people in here. Okay, so, and in Doctrine 1, what area of doctrine do you cover? What's the technical term for it? Ecclesiology, okay? The church. And so, a lot of the stuff I'm going to share here is not going to be new to you. Hopefully it'll just be a reminder to you. But I want to get to the point where we actually consider some of the things about putting our knowledge into practice. And so the first point I just want us to remind us of is the founder of the church. Who's the founder of the church? Who? Jesus Christ. Now, where do we find that in the Bible? It was read this morning. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "I will build my church." Paul puts it a little bit differently in Ephesians 2:20, where he calls Christ the chief cornerstone. And so we see that Jesus is the founder, but also wrapped up in Jesus being the founder of the church is that He is the adder. Now, that's not a real word, okay? But it fits, all right? It fits my outline. He's the adder of the church. The idea of building has the idea of multiplication, adding to. And we see this in Acts 2:47. It's recognized there. And this verse says, "Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So as people were being saved, the Lord was adding them to the church. And not only is Jesus a founder and the adder, but He's also the owner of the church. He says, "My church, my church." Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 1:22-23, "And hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body." It is His. It is Christ Jesus. Because Jesus is all these things for the church, its founder, the one who adds to it, and the owner of it, we can have assurance that the church will accomplish the mission that God the Father has given to it. And it won't do it because who's in the church. It'll be done because who the church is. It is Jesus Christ. So no matter what challenges and persecution the church faces, and I heard a recent estimate that more Christians have been killed in the past 100 years or so than they have in the rest of history. So think about that now. Of course, we're only going back 2,000 years for Christians, but I think in the last 100 years, more Christians have been killed than in the last 2,000 years. I wish I could give you the source of that, but I can't. But no matter what persecution that the church faces, God's plan for the world and the church's place in that plan will be accomplished. So this should be an encouragement to us, knowing that when we're involved in church ministry, when we say the church is a priority, we should know that that ministry will produce fruit. We might not see it, but it will produce fruit because God will make sure that happens. And so our first thing to remember is the founder of the church. And that leads to another question that might come up, and that, when did Jesus start building his church? When was the founding of the church? Somebody give me a reference. Acts 2. Acts 2 is when the church was founded. But let me give you some verses here that you can sort of string together that help prove this point. Because we know that the church was founded when God the Father delivered on his promise to send the Holy Spirit upon the believers. And it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to put all believers in the church, the body of Christ. So let's string some verses together. Luke 24, 49, where that's the end of Luke. And we have Jesus saying, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in Jerusalem until this happens." Connect that verse to Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, where it talks about the disciples being in Jerusalem, gathered together, waiting for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So we see that connection of the promise and the Holy Spirit, and that the promise is still to be fulfilled. Then we come to Acts 2, verses 2 through 4, where we see that the promise is fulfilled when the Lord gives the Holy Spirit, when the Father gives the Holy Spirit to the believers, evidenced by them speaking in languages of other people. Then the final verse in this string of verses is 1 Corinthians 12, 13, where we see that it is through the one Spirit that we were all baptized into the one body. And that body is the church, the body of Christ. And so this is the founding of the church. And just as a side note, we should also be clear that, or also understand that, as clear as the Bible is on the founding of the church, it is also clear on when the church's earthly mission will be accomplished. And that is before the tribulation begins. It's clear on that. And so we have the founder and the founding of the church. Now, as we think about the early church, it's been founded. The Bible also gives us a paradigm of the early church. It gives us a paradigm of the church in Acts 2, 42. And we have here a model, an example of how the early church structured its gathering. And there's four things there. We recognize this first: doctrine of the apostles, fellowship, breaking the bread, and prayers. So, and when it talks about the apostles' doctrine, well, we have to remember at this time, we're talking like AD 30, at this time, there's no book of the New Testament that has been written. They have the Old Testament. They don't have the New Testament. So where did they get what we would call New Testament doctrine? They got it from the apostles. And so they were following the apostles' doctrine. They were having fellowship, and fellowship means more than what we might think of as church fellowships today. It really has the idea of sharing, and it's my conviction that it's talking about sharing of our whole beings together, physically, spiritually, and emotionally, sharing all that, so that in other places in the New Testament it talks about bearing one another's burdens. That's the idea there with this fellowship that we share with one another. The breaking of the bread is talking about a meal. That's the expression for having a meal. Some scholars have concluded that this must be talking about communion, since we do that in church today, and that's probably not a bad conclusion, since we understand that at this point in the history of the church, that there was the connection between having a meal and following and practicing the Lord's Supper. And we understand that from what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11. And so they had this meal time that probably included communion and prayers. They got together, they followed the apostles' doctrine, they shared in each other's lives, they had a meal and communion, and they prayed with one another. Now, one thing about the book of Acts that you need to understand is that it describes those events to us. It doesn't tell us this is how we have to do it today. It's not prescriptive. It is descriptive. It's a historical account Luke himself says. It's in a historical account. However, it is instructive for us today, and we certainly need to consider this as we think about our church services now. Well, that's the paradigm of the church. Now let's talk just a little bit about the practice of the church. What is done in or done by the church? Now, I'm sure that we can make an extensive list. Matter of fact, if we took the next 5 minutes, we would not have enough time to list everything that occurs in a church or is done by a church. Even if we just limited ourselves to what the New Testament explicitly says, we probably would fill up that time and go over. So we can't go through all the things that the church does or what happens in the church. So there's two things that I believe receives a lot of emphasis in the New Testament about church activity, church practice, church what they do. The first one is caring, and the second one is training. As you think about caring in relation to the church context, there's a physical caring, and then there is an emotional and spiritual one. As we look at our New Testaments, it becomes clear that the church cared physically for itself. We see this in Acts 2, Acts 4, and Acts 6, where you have believers who would sell their own possessions and property and give it to the church so that it would be distributed to people who had need within the church. So we see that they care for one another physically. We also see this in relation to other churches. Paul mentions several times in his epistles that collections were made so that he could take it to another church. So one local church is supporting another local church. They are caring for them. And finally, we also get a hint that the church should even care for outsiders in Galatians 6:10, where it talks about doing good to those, especially of the household of God. I think that's right. Hope that's not heresy. But you can look it up, Galatians 6:10. It implies that the church ought to be doing good to those who are outside of the church. So that's the physical aspect of caring. Then there's the emotional and spiritual aspect of caring. And we see this most clearly in the numerous one another statements of the Bible. Love one another, be kind to one another, so on and so forth. Submit to one another. And it's interesting that as you read that, that's all about relationship. It's about relationships. How should you relate to someone else? And it's about caring for each other emotionally and spiritually. So that's the caring practice of the church. Then there's the training practice of the church. And we see this most clearly in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. And here we see that one of the fundamental functions of a church is to train believers to minister. Often we think of training in terms of information. How many of you received lots of information this morning in your class? Lots and lots of information. How many of you actually put into practice that information during the class? Yeah, that's what I thought. We place an emphasis on information communication. And although this is essential, you have to have it, when it comes to the church training process, this is only part of it. There must also be an aspect of training people how to use and how to practice the information that they receive. And our churches today, as you look at that passage, we don't have time to look into it this morning, but as you look at that passage, there's four gifts that Christ gives to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teacher. Only two of those are active in our churches today: evangelist and pastor teacher. And their purpose is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's what they are to do. That is what that gift is for. And it goes on to explain that this is supposed to bring a unity to the body and stability in doctrine. But that's a training part of the practice of the church. So there's the paradigm that we see in the early church, the practice of the early church. Now, let's consider quickly the purpose of the church. Have you ever considered who, not what, but who the church is? Who is the church? The Greek word used for church, or I should say our Bible translation's church, the Greek word that they translate is ekklesia, simply means assembly. There's a lot of misunderstanding about the meaning of ekklesia out there. Dr. Ryrie puts it very politely and respectfully in his basic theology in the section on the church. I would point you there because he has a good paragraph or so on that. But the church is the assembly of believers placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit during this current dispensation. Now, we know there's two aspects of this. There's a universal and local aspect. The universal aspect being all believers who have trusted Christ as their Savior during this current dispensation. And then there is the aspect of believers who gather in a location and they come together to have church. And so in the end, who the church is all believers of this dispensation universally and believers who assemble together locally, operating under the New Testament structure for the church and performing the functions of the church. That is who the church is. Once you establish who it is, then you can go on to the purpose of the church and ask the question, what is the ultimate goal for the church? And if I could sum it up in one word, the ultimate goal for the church is reproduction. Reproduction. And if you think back into what we just talked about, Christ is the founder of the church. And according to Matthew, what's the last command he gave? He said, go make disciples. That's his command. Make disciples. We see even in the practice of the church, there's a training aspect to prepare saints for the work of the ministry. And even the caring aspect of the church, that is to enable us to reproduce. It all works together and it places the priority on the church. And so what does this mean for a Bible college student on February 4th? What does it mean? Considering the fact that we know Jesus is the founder of the church, when the church was founded, some of the basic structure of the church, the early church, the practice, and even a purpose of the church. What does that mean for us here today? Well, the first thing it should make us do is realize that all these things point to the priority of the church in the current dispensation. Points to the priority of the church. And with this in mind, I would submit for your consideration that all ministries should be classified as church ministry. Let me give you some examples. Local church ministry, that's kind of a no-brainer, right? We get that one. But what about para-church ministries or individual ministries? Ministries that we might say we have as individuals. These all should be classified as church ministry. They are that if they're following the fact that the church is the priority. Since all ministry should be church ministry, all ministries should be connected to, accountable to, and subservient to the church. This is the priority of the church. If ministries outside the local church are not helping the church fulfill its divinely ordained mission, then in my opinion, there's a question of whether they are actually in the will of God. If our individual ministries are not connected to, accountable to, and serve the church, then we are not giving the church priority. So what should the relationship be between the church and, let's say, parachurch organizations? What should that relationship look like? Well, it's really quite simple if you follow the New Testament. The church is always in the first position since it is the divinely ordained instrument that God is using today. God has not ordained any parachurch organizations. Secondly, the parachurch organization must provide something to the church that meets its need to fulfill its mission. We might think of this in terms of subject expertise, like mission agencies. Mission agencies generally know how to get people to the mission field better than a single local church. What about Bible colleges? Bible colleges generally know how better to train saints for the work of the ministry better than might be accomplished at a single local church. These are all aspects of the mission of the church, but are performed through the will of the church by parachurch organizations. Thirdly, this relationship between the church and parachurch organizations should look like this. The parachurch organizations must be responsive to the church, not the other way around. So this is a question of who is in the driver's seat. Is the church in the driver's seat, or is some other ministry in the driver's seat? It should be the church. If we get this backwards, if parachurch organizations start driving the church, they in fact negate their own existence, the need for them to exist. They take it away. If parachurches are in the driver's seat, the church has to be in the driver's seat. Why? Because that's God's ordained instrument for working in the world today. It's very simple. And we have to keep in mind, at least in my mind, when I think about this, I say this is one of the most powerful arguments for the existence, sustainment, and expansion of mission agencies and Bible colleges today. It's one of the most powerful arguments because these parachurch organizations are assisting the church in accomplishing its mission, in accomplishing what the Lord has for them to do. The priority of the church means that in relation to parachurch ministries, the church is in the driver's seat. These organizations are only legitimate as far as they support and assist the church in accomplishing its mission. And we can say the same thing about individuals and their ministries, like our private or personal evangelism. Are we connected to the church? Are we accountable and subservient to the church in some way? That's what the relationship must look like. The church must have the priority. And as we come to a close here, let me bring it home for you. No matter what happens in the world, Jesus Christ will build his church. So all these ministries that we might be involved in the future all have to point to the church of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what challenges there are for missions today, and there's a lot of challenges. Missions is changing like crazy. Jesus said, I will build my church. It doesn't matter what challenges we might face in biblical higher education. Jesus said, I will build my church. It doesn't matter what we might face in the way of financial needs. Jesus says, I will build my church. We need to be encouraged by that and take comfort in the fact that if we're involved in church ministry, Jesus will accomplish the mission of the church. We can make the church a priority knowing that it's a sure thing. It will not fail. And this is not because of how good we do church. It is because of the church being the body of Christ. And one thing that we really struggle with, or at least I struggle with, is that often the church and ministry become the focus without the connection to Jesus Christ. Do you understand that the priority of the church cannot be a reality in our lives until Christ is the priority of our life? As important as the church is, we cannot disconnect it from Christ himself. Your priority of the church will only go as far as your priority of Christ in your life. I'm assuming, if you're like me, you struggle with this. You struggle with the idea of accomplishing ministry and with the idea of Christ as the priority. And I think this is because in our Western culture, we sort of compartmentalize everything. We go to class, we fill our heads, we go to chapel, we fill our hearts, we go to the cafeteria, and we fill our stomachs, right? That's not really. We go to our Christian service and we engage our hands in the act of ministry. And we compartmentalize all that stuff. And that's artificial and it's detrimental to you as a Christian and it's detrimental to the church. And despite what our culture tells us, we are unified beings. What happens in our head affects our heart and it affects our hands. It does. You might think it doesn't. You might try to stop it from doing that, but it does. So we need to decompartmentalize. So we need to focus our attention on Christ and all that we do and are. The priority of the church will come naturally if we do that. The church is the means through which God is working out his plan for the world at this time. In order for the church to fulfill its God-ordained mission, it must be focused on Christ. For the church to be focused on Christ, the people of the church must be focused on Christ. A true recognition of the priority of the church begins with Christ being the priority of your life. Keep Christ first, and in doing so, we will not only recognize, but practice the priority of the church. If Christ is first, then we can practice the church being the priority. And as the author of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.